Would you bow your hearts again to pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would hide us from the foe. And we pray that you would give us your assistance as I declare your word. And that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and declare them to his people. To the glory and praise of Christ, Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The Lord God opened this section of Isaiah speaking to would-be applicants to his kingdom. Before they get discouraged and go away, he welcomes them saying, there is something you must never say. You must never say, I have no hope of getting in. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. No, no, don't ever say that. Suppose you were applying for a visa to live in another country. And suppose there was a long waiting period or many waiting periods while they process your application. And if you've ever done that, you know that's a very stressful time of waiting. It's full of anxiety. Will I get in or won't I? Will my application be denied? That's the anxiety of the foreigner fearing his application for membership in Israel will be denied. Or perhaps he's afraid, yes, I'll be accepted, but after all, I'm only going to be a second-class citizen. But God says, no, don't ever say that. It must have made Isaiah very happy to relay a message like this, that the King of the universe has taken a personal interest in your application. You not only have hope, you have a welcome. Foreigners who keep the Sabbath will have all the covenant blessings because God is God of all peoples. I'm reminded that as a Gentile, I am and all of us are foreigners who come to God by faith in Christ, his servant. And this is God's grace for us. How reassuring that in Christ, God does not call us unclean or strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Nevertheless, we all wonder from time to time how to get the most out of our citizenship in Zion. When you live overseas from your home country, there are so many things you don't know that if you did know, would make your life a lot happier. It's wonderful if a native of that country can guide you until you get established. Or if only they made a pamphlet, a citizen's guide, that told you in plain terms how to obtain all the blessings and what they were. Well, that's actually what we have here in Isaiah, the guide written by the king himself, how foreigners can get the most blessing as citizens of Zion until the Lord comes again. First of all, join the Lord. Join the Lord. Verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, it's all about joining the Lord's side. I'm reminded of a German immigrant who, once he had moved his family to America, forbade his wife and children from speaking any German. We only speak English now, he said in broken English. He was all in. No more looking back at the old country. No more half-hearted attempts at making a go of it here. He was saying, this is mine until I die. My identity has changed. That's the idea. Join yourself to the Lord. Come under the rule of a new sovereign. Your identity is now in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Learn to speak God's language. Make his people your people. See the world through God's eyes and through the eyes of those who have lived in Zion a long time. Now, God gives us many examples in Scripture of foreigners who joined Israel. And I think we especially note that Ruth is a woman who did this. She made a commitment, a wholehearted commitment, not keeping one foot in the old country and one foot in the new. She said to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. That is a remarkable amount of commitment from one person to another person. That would be a remarkable amount of commitment to have directed at you or to me. Well, God wants that kind of commitment from us toward him. And that is not a commitment that's futile or unrewarded, because God is even more faithful to his people than they could ever be to him. His covenant bonds are unbreakable. After all, he sent his only son to die for his people. How much he loves his people. But let's not assume it's not costly to join the Lord. It is costly to join the Lord. There's always something of value that has to be left behind. Just like when you move to a different country, there will be friendships and people left behind. There will be earthly advantages and a sense of security and mastery of your surroundings. There will be the profit of business in the old land that's no longer possible. All these things will be forfeit because moving to a new land is costly. But after all, and we're not talking about transferring from one nation to another, we're talking about entrance into God's kingdom and having the blessings from that. After all, what all of us get is the Lord himself. God doesn't ask us to join a system. He's not saying, join this religion or join this institution. It's joining God in a personal relationship and having the advantage of God. That's what far outweighs whatever the loss is. Paul recognized that, and all true believers can recognize it. Paul says, I count as loss everything because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that's Philippians 3. Are you still not fully committed to joining the Lord? Are there potential losses holding you back? Well, remember how Jesus answered Peter when Peter said, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus replied, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Mark 10. Joining the Lord is all about loyalty. Joining the Lord also reorients our purpose in life. Before becoming Christians, we served ourselves. We were oriented around our own needs and our desires and preoccupations. But God's invitation is one of a new purpose, for he says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him. To minister is to serve. It's a term usually reserved for the Levites who served in the tabernacle, carrying out holy duties, even guarding the tabernacle of testimony, which was a position of trust. Is God calling you to serve him as a deacon or an elder? If all the men of the church were committed to serving God, all would be qualified for office and would be able to receive this trust. But serving the Lord is not just for those who are called to office and sense that call. Ministering to him is, in fact, undertaking our callings in life with a view to God's glory. And when I say calling, I mean whatever God gives us to do as a vocation, to make a living. And that could be not to make a living, it could just be service. If you work for an employer, it's a place of service. Do it as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, Ephesians 6. Rendering service with goodwill, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. I remember some medical missionaries who serve in Uganda. They moved to a new place from the United States. They saw a need. They forfeited the profits of being a doctor's family in this rich nation. And they went to sacrifice to heal people in that hot foreign land. That's an example of working for God. And let's not forget that worship is service. That's why sometimes it's called a worship service. Just like in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his courts with singing. It's coming into the gathering. It's joining the assembly. That's the purpose for which God made us. And so God is throwing open the doors of his kingdom, wide open to anyone who will adopt God's purpose as his own to serve or to minister to him. But joining the Lord is also a matter of love. It's a matter of love. In those perilous days in which Isaiah lived, the willingness of the people and of their leaders, as I said this morning, to break God's law betrayed the lack of love they had for God. For the essence of the law was always love, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that love is expressed in keeping his commands with heart love for the Redeemer. What is the aim of your heart? Here in verse 6, he says, to love the name of the Lord. God's name is everything he's revealed himself to be. So love for his name is devotion to him in all the ways in which he has revealed he wishes to be thought of and worshipped. Love grows from a heart of gratitude. Believers love the suffering Savior. Why? He gave his back to those who strike. His cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Why? In order to save us, to buy us back to God, and to cover our sins with his atoning blood. Have you ever felt superfluous? Have you ever felt as if you were an extra, as if they didn't need you, as if there was nothing you could do that was useful in the kingdom? Sometimes we feel ourselves to be at a loss for what gift or useful service, what could I possibly provide for this kingdom of God, and we doubt we have anything to offer. Do you remember Queequeg, the tattooed, savage cannibal from Melville's book Moby Dick? In the movie with Gregory Peck, and I think I can recommend it, when Ishmael and Queequeg go to sign on as new sailors on the whaling ship, the Pequod, the ship's owners are not sure they want Queequeg, this foreigner, on board. They're not sure he'll be any use or that they even want him. Until they see him throw a harpoon, that is, and then they are sure they want him and they give him good pay. Queequeg could throw a harpoon. What can you do? Love the name of the Lord. Love him. That's the best service, and the church needs that service. Likewise, let the foreigner purpose to be God's servant. It means coming under the rule of the true king. It is a noble thing to serve God. How do you manage it? Well, you couldn't become a butler in a great house unless you got to know the ways of your master. So becoming God's servant shall require learning the ways of the king. It's a great thing that we can learn on the job. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Learn his ways. Let his word make its home in you and make it a rich experience, not drudgery like learning maths, but teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. That's Colossians 3. What I am saying is that God operates an open border for everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast his covenant. Christians, let's dispense with any notion that Sabbath keeping is contrary to grace or is works righteousness or works justification. The Sabbath commandment is kept by believers as the Lord's day. It is to be kept as a law of Christ, a covenant obedience, a day of resting from our works and resting in the work of God. It is the day to allow God to work in us. And it's there for remembering that Christ has set us free from sin and death and from the bondage to Satan, a cruel master. Even as the law is stated in Deuteronomy, you and I give ourselves and our families and our employees rest also, for you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's all in the law in Deuteronomy 6. God wants us to see a contrast between what he's inviting the foreigner to do and what the leaders of Israel actually do. In verse 11, at the end, God condemned the leadership because they have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. They're living as if they are the center of the universe. But God, now by the other way of contrast, but God offers his blessing to anyone who will make God the center of their universe. God created time. And the Sabbath reminds us that all time is God's time. Keep the Sabbath because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 20. I'm talking still about joining the Lord. God is the center. Live like he is the center. Let the foreigner who joins himself to Jehovah reallocate his time to revolve around God. Let him restructure his life to please the Lord. Let him take in his foretaste of heavenly rest every single week. Let him memorialize and record as a testimony that his portion is in the rest that still remains for the people of God. Let him do it in hope because God is going to keep Sabbath with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. So if this is the king's guidebook to his country, and if it first says, join the Lord, then the next thing it says is, be blessed like an insider. Be blessed like an insider. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You have probably heard of the new Marxist propaganda called critical race theory that is sweeping every institution of our nation. One of the things critical race theory does is lie about Christianity. Its doctrine states that Christianity has conferred an unfair advantage to white people and is itself an outgrowth of that unfair advantage, something that people should actively, that is, as activists, scrub away for the sake of disadvantaged races, the black and brown people, And if we don't do that, becoming activists against it, we are the racists. Being a foreigner myself, and once a stranger to the covenants of promise, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, I wonder what people of color should be thinking about Christianity if they're at all concerned about racism. Of course, many of them know the truth and are not strangers, for there are many black and brown and Hispanic and Asian Christians, but in a world where the going narrative is that foreigners are second-class citizens, what does God say about access to his kingdom? What is the true doctrine of the church regarding the races of the world? And once again, I remind you that we white people are also foreigners to God, who must come into his kingdom where we're not natives, we're not at all privileged. Well, contrary to race theory, God's invitation is so generous that he says, come on in. Come on in, be blessed like an insider. Have it all. Have the blessings of redemption. Don't expect less. Don't suppose you're going to be given short shrift. Rather, believe God when he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Expect the blessing of full covenantal communion with God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 24. Anyone of any color, nation, tribe, or tongue who comes to God through Jesus Christ, because Christ is representative second Adam, not for one race, but for the whole world. He had clean hands and a pure heart. Therefore, whoever comes through him is accepted by God, is accepted. Who shall dwell on God's holy hill? Psalm 15. Whoever is united to Christ by faith, who in him walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And if anyone thought, communion with God is impossible for me, just note that God provides the escort. He provides safe conduct. These I will bring. He makes smooth paths for them. They didn't have to fight each other for this advantage. They didn't have to scramble. They were not having to fight for what they got. Everyone was at an equal disadvantage. But God will protect them. He will bring them, conduct them to his holy mountain. Foreigners also get a place, the blessing of a place in the Holy of Holies. It is not privilege, it is grace. God says, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. The house is where the family is, isn't it? It's where the people are present. God's house is where he is present. Thus he is promising his own presence to foreigners through the Holy Spirit. Think of that. The Lord Jesus, our ascended Lord, has sent his Spirit, who has descended, and he does not indwell people of one color, nor does he indwell people of privilege. He lives in all believers and makes them all one in the Lord. It's actually the presence of the Holy Spirit that is the cure for racism. For at Pentecost, you remember, the Galileans spoke miraculously under the power of the Spirit about the mighty works of the Lord. The work of the Lord unites people. Here in the church, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3. God invites us to be members of his family. And because we are, all believers have access to God in prayer. When you have a friend who will talk to you and listen to you, who you know cares about you very deeply, that fellowship is what you have. You have fellowship, and that fellowship brings joy. Prayer is all about the joy of fellowship. The church could call its prayer meetings joy meetings, and everyone would know what we were talking about. You know how angry the Lord was when the Jews filled up the court of the Gentiles with merchandising and animals and money-changing tables, how he made a scourge and drove them out and overturned the tables. And I love this. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He acted like he owned the place because he did. The Lord had come to his temple, and so he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." In other words, Christ said to the Jews, "You're circumventing God's design, but I'm here to take it back." Critical race theory also aims to circumvent God's design, but the risen King is in his temple and he will take it back. He will make his church a house of prayer for all peoples. Let us rejoice, brothers and sisters. Let us rejoice in the fellowship that we have with God. And let all people pray to him. God also promises to bless the ordinances of worship for foreigners. He says their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. We're still talking about being blessed like an insider. The foreigner can be blessed like the insider. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. These ordinances, they are a means of grace, which means they are avenues through which we have fellowship with God. When we listen to his word, we have fellowship with him. When we pray, we have fellowship with him. Same with the sacraments. But the ordinances are all altar ordinances, meaning it's the power of the sacrifice that guarantees access to God and fellowship with God and guarantees that that is real. The Old Testament temple told the story in pictures. The sacrifice on the altar guarantees God's presence. The altar is the avenue of approach to the holy place. No one comes to the Father except through the once for all offered sacrifice of his Son. That's the meaning of Calvary and the cross. And that sacrifice perpetuates the people's fellowship with God. And that's the meaning of Christ's intercession. Sorry, not intercession, but his ascension to intercede for his people. On the basis of how he redeemed us, we bring our offerings of thanks, the offering of praise, the offering of preaching, the offering of prayer, and because they come through Christ, God accepts them and accepts us as insiders. Another way of saying this is through the ordinances, God keeps us close and protects us and bestows the blessings upon us. And now the last thing in God's guidebook basically says, watch for the scenic overlooks. And watch for the historical markers. It says, watch for God's gathering work in the world. Verse 8, the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This verse is very emphatic about God's declaration. This is the declaration of the Lord God. God saying, my work in the world is a gathering work. Watch for it everywhere. I gather the outcasts of Israel. Certainly it means those cast out to Babylon, but it also means the disenfranchised and the downtrodden, the people not cared for by Israel's negligent shepherds. God's building his church, a work of gathering what has been scattered. Sin scatters. It throws people out away from the presence of the Lord. Drunkenness scatters, bad leaders scatter, wild beasts as judgment from God scatter, ungodly desires of the heart scatter. But God is a gatherer, so watch for the historical markers when he gathered Israel back to himself. Look too for the scenic overlooks that will show you the beautiful place you are already in and the good places yet to come. Already we're living in a more blessed age. Think about the others besides Israel who are being gathered from Pakistan and South Sudan and China and Japan and the United States. A covenant-keeping people are being brought together from every tribe and tongue and nation and people to live with Jehovah, not as many different peoples, but as one people in the Lord, to dwell with him in that everlasting Sabbath. When we hear the testimony of a Christian saying, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Christ changed me. He broke sin's bonds that held me. He cleansed me. He gave me a new life. Whenever you hear somebody saying that to you, giving a testimony of God's work in their life, that's the gathering work of God. And when we see it, let's praise the name of the Lord. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is not summoning anybody to partake of an Irish-American experience or a Scottish-American experience. What we preach here and practice are not American cultural uniquenesses. These are experiences chosen by God and prescribed for his people everywhere. They are practices the apostles would have recognized. They're meant to include even so-called foreigners and eunuchs, that they too may have a blessing in God's house of prayer. God has withheld no covenant blessing, even from us foreigners. So let's be steadfast citizens of Zion. Let's join the Lord. Let's enjoy the blessings, and let's watch for his gathering work in the world. Let's pray.